Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with just a phone line open for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and want to discuss that together. We'll be glad to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is William, calling from Irvine, California. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. His line is not activating there, studio. Not sure what the problem is. William, we lost him. I hope we're not having trouble with our phone system today. Well, William, please call back, and I hope we'll be able to get this fixed. We had some problems. You may have noticed if you were listening on Friday, we didn't do a live program. At the last minute, we had to decide to play a recorded program because there were some power failures and some internet issues and things like that in Portland, where our show is actually produced. And so we may be having some of those issues, not the same ones, perhaps, but similar things visiting us now. I hope not. We have competent people up there work on that kind of thing. Anyway, William, it looks like you're not there now, and I don't know if you just got cut off, but give us a call back if you can. We'll do all we can to get you on the air successfully. And the same goes for everyone else. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. William is back. Let me see if I can activate his call this time. We got the same problem. Same problem with the lines there. I'm not sure what it is. Clark, we might need to reboot the system or something. I'm not sure. Okay, William, please be patient. We do want to get to your call, but we do have something going on with the equipment. And while that's being looked at, I could say, Clark, you could give me audio, and you could activate those calls from your end, or else maybe you know how to get this thing going. Anyway, let me just say, while we're waiting to see this work, that we have calls that have been, questions that have been written in. And Arturo, for example, wrote in and said, if Christianity is so great, why are there relatively so few Christians? I think the answer to that, no doubt, is very similar to the reason that so few Christians drive Tesla automobiles. They're very expensive. They're high quality, I believe, from what I've heard, but they're very expensive. The fact that so few people drive them doesn't mean that they're not great cars. It just means that many people don't want to pay the price of driving one. And really, that's the way it is with Christianity, with following Christ. By Christianity, I'm not talking about a religion, I hope you understand. I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm talking about the genuine following Jesus Christ, which is what being a Christian means. And following Jesus Christ, he himself said it's a great cost. He said we need to count the cost before we go with him because it'll cost us everything. I'll tell you what, if I wanted to drive a Tesla, I'd have to pretty much sell everything I had and get one. I'd have to want to more than I actually want to. I don't want to drive a Tesla that badly. So it's not going to happen. And if you had to sell everything or get rid of everything to become a follower of Christ, some of you would value that enough to do so. I would. And some would not. And I think that's probably the main reason that so many people decline to follow Christ. Now, that cough sounded like William's with us. Finally, we got the phones working. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Steve, I have a situation that happened Sunday, and I would like some input because I don't want to be in the flesh. My wife and I have been going to this fellowship because it's more of we're participants and not pew sitters. You know, they have a study, and then afterwards we can talk about it or add to it. Well, anyway, I was approached in the morning by a deacon, I guess, or somebody, and said I'm not to park in their parking lot anymore, or park in the street because I have messages on my truck.
Messages?
They're political messages, and they don't believe. Oh. They said that's not biblical or whatever. And I should show me some scripture and so forth. And he couldn't do it, and so I don't know what to do. My you know, I...
No, wait a minute. Wait. This is... You're not allowed to park on the street or in the parking lot? What are these?
In the parking lot at the fellowship. He told me don't park there anymore because I'm too controversial with my messages. They don't believe in expressing messages at all or saying anything.
Wow.
Basically, and it wasn't a bad man. You know,
is this a regular church or are you in a home fellowship or something like that?
It is a regular church. As they call it, the church in Westminster, the fellowship.
Okay.
I've never heard
of a church limiting what messages could be on the cars unless they were profanity or.
No,
you
wasn't
know,
profanity.
Pornographic or something like that.
Exactly,
yeah.
Not at all whatsoever. And but no one else has anything. I just make my statements when I'm on the road because people do question me at times and so forth. And they say they don't want me to park in the parking lot anymore because
That's very strange. Well, are you able to park on the street?
Yeah, but it's a little bit further down. But you know,
it's the principle of the thing, right?
I'm sorry?
It's the principle of the thing, right? I mean, you figure, well, why shouldn't I be able to park in the parking lot like anyone else?
Right. You know, and I told him, hey, show me through Scripture where I'm wrong here, because, you know, I do quote Scripture on the window, and you know, and so forth, and that kind of thing, to prove what I'm saying. You know, basically.
Well, they can't. Of course, they can't quote any Scripture to show that you're wrong, but you might accommodate them just to be a peacemaker. I mean. If they're trying to say, you know, your political messages, whether we agree with them or not, they're the only messages on any cars in our parking lot. We don't want visitors to think that we're here all about politics. You know, I mean, if the only messages they see on any cars are strong political statements, some people will get the impression, perhaps, that this is a church that's more into taking a political stand on certain issues than about what they really are there for. So, I mean, they have their own sensitivities, I guess, about that. And it's strange. I've never heard of anyone being asked not to park their car in the church parking lot because of whatever bumper stickers they had on it. But, of course, I mean, obviously, if someone had profanity or had blasphemy or pornography on their car, I could say, well, please park that down the street, you know, because we don't want that stumbling people here. But I don't know. I'm not going to ask you about the content of your political messages. Are they tasteful, though?
Yes, very tasteful. I don't use profanity or anything that would, you know. It's very tasteful. It's straight to the point. You know.
Okay. Well, then I would just suggest that you have to decide. Does God have you at this church? If He does have you at this church, then I wouldn't cause a fuss. I would just submit to what they say to do and walk the distance to get to church rather than park in the parking lot. I could say it seems to me unreasonable, but. Frankly, every organization, every church has their own policies, that some of which I think are unreasonable. And if I felt, well, this is a church otherwise that I feel God wants me to be in, then I'll submit. And I'll submit to their unreasonable policies. I mean, submission is meaningless, if we're only submitting to things that we find convenient and that we want to do anyway. So here's where, and I'm not one of those people real big on submission to church authority or anything like that. But I mean, it is, you know, there are people there who are making the decisions for the church apparently, and if they've decided they wouldn't like a lot of strong political messages on the cars in their parking lot, I mean, that's a strange thing to feel. But if they feel it, I mean, I would be a peacemaker about it.
All right, you know, I thank God for your input, and I'll get to the Lord in prayer and go from there. And thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, William, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
God bless you. Bye bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is. These two callers have been on exactly to the second the same amount of time, so I'm just going to take them in alphabetical order. Fanny from Las Vegas is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path,
Steve.
Fanny. Hi.
I was coming down through the San Bernardino Mountain, and my radio was cutting in and off. But I heard them say something about they used to sacrifice to those pagan gods. Easter egg dyed in kids' blood, where they would sacrifice to kids. You know anything about that?
I've never heard of Easter eggs dyed in children's blood. No. Who was talking about that?
I don't know, because the radio was cutting in and off.
Okay.
And I just
I've not heard that. I've not heard that. No, I seriously doubt that that's true.
Oh, okay then.
But I'll tell you this. If there were ever a time when pagans did immerse eggs in children's blood and color them red that way, They aren't doing that anymore, not around here. Most any of the colored Easter eggs you find either in people's homes or in stores or whatever, I pretty much guarantee you they're not dipped in children's blood, so it wouldn't be relevant.
Oh, I know that, but I'm saying, is there any way in the Bible I could read and see something like what they sacrificed to those pagan gods?
Well, there's lots of references to sacrificing to pagan gods, but there's not a word in there about Easter eggs. There's not a word about, children's blood being used to color eggs. There, in the Old Testament, from time to time, you read about people who were sacrificing to pagan gods. It was a perennial problem in Israel. They did it from the time of the judges and the times of the kings up until the Babylonian exile. After that, they stopped doing it. The Jews did. But the pagans did it all along. And the Bible tells stories about people who've done those kinds of things, but it wasn't, again, not the particular thing you're talking about, but just offering animal sacrifices and sometimes human sacrifices, true, to pagan gods.
Yeah. Okay, because it was cutting in and off, and I couldn't really get the understanding. I just heard covenant speak. Well, is Easter supposed to be a pagan
holiday? Is Easter supposed to be pagan? Well, yes. Easter, the word Easter is not a Christian word. Well, I shouldn't say that. The word Easter has become a word in the Christian vocabulary for a holiday that some people prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday.
Okay.
It is a celebration of the particular Sunday at Passover season when Jesus rose from the dead.
Right.
And it has come to be called Easter in the past several centuries. Some people say that the word Easter comes from the word Ishtar, which was the name of a goddess, a pagan goddess. And so lots of Christians object to calling the day Easter.
Okay.
And some object to observing it altogether because they just figure, well, it's a pagan holiday. And certainly we don't read anywhere of the apostles celebrating Resurrection Sunday once a year. Their whole lives were a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. I've never understood how I could celebrate the resurrection of Christ more on Easter Sunday than I'm supposed to be doing every day, which I hope
Me
to
too.
Do, you know. But on the other hand, if people want to specially commemorate the resurrection of Christ on any given day, including Easter Sunday, I don't see any problem with it. But as far as it being called Easter and Easter being derived from a pagan word Ishtar, as is often said, I recently read an article about this where someone did some research on it and said, actually, this is possibly an urban legend, so to speak. It's just something that people say all the time, but it can't be shown to be true, and that the actual origin of the word Easter is very disputed. It's not evident that it came from the name Ishtar at all, and that there are other etymological theories as to where the word Easter came from. So this idea that it comes from the name of Ishtar, the goddess, which is, I've heard that most of my life. I was surprised to learn that scholars who've looked into that say, well, that's just one theory. You know, there's no proof of that.
Okay, thank you so much, and God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Fanny. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Call again sometime when you have another question. Be glad to talk to you. Kyle from Grand Junction, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me.
Yeah.
So my question today is probably a pretty simple one for you. I have recently stumbled upon a new author. I don't know how I missed this guy for so long. His name is Neil Cole. Have you heard of him?
Neil Cole. It's possible. What are his books?
Yeah, he wrote Organic Church.
Yes, I have that book. That's where I heard his name. That's where I heard his name.
Oh, okay.
I have that book, Organic
okay.
Church, yeah.
Okay, great. Just kind of, I don't know, I'm just trying to explore his ministry and kind of just listen to some of the things that he's done. It seems like he's had a really good, ministry run, so to speak, that they've seen a lot of church growth and all this stuff.
Yeah, that's the impression I got when I read the book, yeah.
Yeah,
I read the book many years ago.
Oh, did you? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he just seems really hyper-evangelic,
evangelistic.
Sorry. So he seems, and I'm not necessarily, I don't fit that category as far as my spiritual gift, I would say. But I just kind of wanted to know what you think about, I guess, what you thought about his book, and what do you think about the organic church model? A lot of people are saying, hey, this is,
Well, organic church basically is an alternative to what they call what we call institutional church. Institutional church usually has a 501c3, has staff, perhaps paid staff or volunteer staff, who are the leaders, and they might have a building. Ideally, they all want to have a building, and it's an organization that runs a lot like any business or corporation, except they're there to worship God. This is what the institutional church is, and it's frankly the only thing that was called church for many centuries in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation and up until fairly modern times, until a lot of people began to say, well, wait a minute. In biblical times, they didn't have a tax-exempt organization for the church. They didn't have paid clergy. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have a lot of the stuff that we have here. And so apparently those things are not the things that define a church. We might usually have thought so. I think there was probably a generation or two, most people, when they thought of a church, thought specifically of a building with a steeple. In those days, churches don't have steeples anymore, but except old ones. But, people used to think of the church as the building. And to think of a church not having a church building almost seems sacrilege. You have to go to the church on Sunday unless you're a heathen. Well, I think in the past generation has noted, at least many in the past generation has noted, that those things that we associate with going to church are things that are mostly human additions to what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches us to not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. And Paul talks about having orderly meetings, and Jesus said, "Who are two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So gathering in Jesus' name probably means gathering with intentionally for church.
Yeah.
But he doesn't say that it has to be in any kind of building, and there's no reason why it would have to be, unless the weather is inclement, and then you need to go inside some kind of a building. Could be a house. Yeah. And in the biblical times, it often was in a house. Most of the organic churches in the Bible are meeting in houses. In fact, we don't have any church in the Bible meeting in a church building. They didn't have those in the first century. So what has come of that is what some people call the house church or the home church movement. And there's lots of books out about that. But a lot of people
I've read a lot about it, previous times. I mean, I've read like Frank Viola and
Frank Viola is one of the main outspoken people writing books about that. I've been in house churches for years. I've been, when I lived in McMinnville, I was in a house church there. When I was in Idaho, even now I attend a house church. But house church is nothing new for me. But I have noticed, as other people sometimes have, that it's possible to move from a church building into a house and just have the same kind of church you had in the building. It's just you're not paying any lease on a building anymore or a mortgage on a building. Since the person who lives in the house already is paying for that, the church doesn't have an expense then, that kind of expense. All the church expenses then all the money that's given to God can be given to the poor or to missionaries or something worthwhile like that. The house churches, generally speaking, don't have any paid staff, and they don't have a building other than the home they meet in, and there's other things they don't have that institutional churches have. But sometimes a house church just operates on the same model as an institutional church. And I think a house church, ideally, is an organic church. Now, Neil Cole, what he calls organic church isn't necessarily always in a house, and it doesn't have to be. Church can meet in a Starbucks, although I would find that very distracting myself. I'm not religious enough to say that you couldn't have a church in a Starbucks, but it's not really – I wouldn't find a Starbucks to be that conducive. I mean, you're not going to get a very large group, for one thing, there, and – there's music playing over the speakers and people coming and going. It seems like, there's nothing wrong with having it in a Starbucks or in a public park. Back in 1969 and 70, there was a major Jesus People church in a park in Covina, California, where I used to live. The church in the park, they called it. Pretty big group of Jesus people met in a park. But that doesn't make it organic either. A church is not improved necessarily by putting it in a different location. A church can be an excellent church in a church building, and a church can be a really poor church in a park or in a house or in some alternate building. What makes a church organic is that it's not seen itself as an organization, but as a community and an organism, that the people are devoted to each other to live and to die together, if necessary. Now, that doesn't mean they're never going to move away or anything like that, but their finances and their time and their, you know, whatever they have, their gifts, are, as in the early church, were available as the needs of anyone in the church had it. An organic church is a family. And you can have a family, really, in a church building. It doesn't happen very often because it's set up like a theater rather than a home. But but families can meet in theaters if they want to. The main thing is not what happens even on a Sunday morning. You know, I think a very organic church could exist among people who get together in a theater and all look at the back of each other's heads for the whole church service, because the church service isn't the church. That's just what you do 1 or 2 or 3 hours out of the week. Church is what you do all week. The early church, they continued daily in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and prayers and eating together. In other words, they were in each other's lives because they were a family, they were a community, and that's what made a church. When the apostles set up church, you know, one of the main features of the Christian meetings in the early days, that we read this not only in the New Testament but in the church fathers that continued, was what they called the agape, or the agape feast. There's references to it in the Bible, and there's references to it in the church fathers later on. The early church, they met largely around a table with food. They didn't have theater seating there, you know. But the idea even is not, you know, it's not if we put all the Christians around a big table with food that suddenly we're going to have better church than we had before. The reason they ate, they met around a table with food is because that was how families related to each other. They ate together, they fellowshiped together, they enjoyed each other. Of course, they worshiped and they took communion, and they, in the early church, they also listened to somebody present, as Justin Martyr puts it, the memoirs of the apostles, and some exposition. So a lot of the things that go on in our institutional churches were actually really part of the early church too, especially the preaching, the communion, singing, prayer. These are things that that happen in institutional churches. They also happen in organic churches. It's just that the organic church isn't led by a program so much as it's led by, they hope, the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, I want to say that even an institutional church can be led by spiritual people, and the service can be led by the Holy Spirit. But let's face it, when you have a big church with a lot of people in a building, and you got to run 2 or 3 services in the morning, you got to kind of channel the people in and then out, and the new group in, and so forth, you're operating it like a theater, you know, and not like a family. And so organic church is organic because it preserves the dynamics of a family. That's the main thing.
For sure. Yeah, definitely. And I think, you know, along that thread, because I've been in house churches, in and out of house churches for quite some time. Actually, kind of the genesis of that kind of came from originally hearing you probably about 7 years ago, kind of stumbling onto your ministry. And so that was kind of the genesis of my, you know, way out of the institution, I guess. Mm-hmm. I'm not even pitting myself against the institution per se, but, you know, I guess to further prod this, if you have a second, you know, as far as evangelism then and church growth and how we see this family life, you know, like who's invited, who's willing to give up their life, how we're going to, you know, grow this thing. Is there any like specific guidelines that you've ever, you know, come across?
First of all, in the early church, they didn't do evangelism in the church meetings, because the church meetings were comprised of Christians. You evangelize non-Christians so that they can become Christians. Uh-huh. Once you have made a Christian out of a non-Christian, what you want to do is disciple them, teach them to observe everything Jesus said. And so the church meetings are ideally there to disciple Christians. The people who are attending should be Christians. Now, it's not like you can't let a non-Christian show up. If they do, you don't have to be rude or inhospitable. Yeah. But the meeting is geared for Christians, not for non-Christians. Evangelism in the book of Acts took place everywhere except in the church. It happened on the street corners. It happened in the marketplace. It happened in the synagogues. It happened in the temple square. It happened all kinds of places, but not in the church. The church was for Christians. evangelism is for non-Christians, and the non-Christians were not expected to be in the church because the church is the body of Christ. And so the building of the church, I mean, a home church or organic church can be as involved in evangelism as any other kind of church can be, but just not at the church. And as far as, you know, as getting people the right mentality, that's going to be the big challenge with any organic church today, because everyone has an institutional church mentality until they relearn, you know, until they, you know, they have to learn what the Bible teaches, what church is and what it isn't. And therefore, I would say that the study and the preaching in an organic church ought to be focused in some respects on helping people understand what the church is, what it's for, and what, you know, how it differs from what they might already think. Listen, I got to take a break here, Kyle, and then I have to move along, take some more calls. I appreciate your call today. We are going to be taking a break for 30 seconds, then going on for another half hour, but some of our stations will not be taking our second half hour. They only take the first. And for those who are listening to those stations, I need to tell you, The Narrow Path is the name of this program. TheNarrowPath.com is our website. We are listener-supported. You can donate to help us stay on the air at the website or write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is TheNarrowPath.com. Please stay tuned if your station is continuing with us, and we'll go another half hour in just a moment.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour together, and so we begin our final half hour right now, taking your calls as we did in our first half hour. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can reach me here on the air at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Logan, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Logan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Mr. Gregg. Thanks for taking my call today. So I have called a couple times in the past, but maybe a month or so ago, I called to talk to you about Genesis 6 and see what your opinion was on that matter, whether it be fallen angels or the sons of Seth marrying the wicked daughters of Cain. And I feel a little bit that you don't much care for the subject, but today in my call, I'd like to disagree with you and talk a little bit about evidence for a view of fallen angels.
Okay.
And point to something that I think Jesus gives his opinion on the matter as well in the book of Luke.
Okay. So chapter 10?
I'm sorry?
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks. I'll try not to talk too much, and I'm hoping to have a little back and forth with you on this, but the first two verses I would like to point to is 2 Peter 2:4.
Before we do this, we should let the audience know, because they haven't heard our previous calls. Genesis 6 is where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them and had children by them. And there's two theories, well, there's more, but there's two major theories. One is that the sons of God were angels who fell, and then they went off after women and had children and started families with them. The other is that the sons of God are not angels, but are human beings. They are godly people who in Scripture are often called the sons of God, and that they married women who are not godly women. So I don't know which is correct, but my leaning is toward it being a godly men rather than angels. So what Logan has in mind here is to make a case for it being a reference to angels. You're going to talk about 1 Peter 2:4, right?
Actually,
2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4.
Thank you for the overview there. 2 Peter 2:4, as well as Jude 1:6, are very similar in that they talk about angels which kept not their first estate, and they are being reserved in everlasting chains until judgment. There are two pretty popular verses in the subject, and first off, I'd just like your opinion on, would you say that that is referencing angels before the fall in Genesis chapter 1?
That is one theory, and that is a theory that I was raised assuming, that when angels fell, that this was part of the pre-human, prehistoric period when Satan and some of the angels fell, and that was understood to be the beginning of Satan's being the devil and of the fallen angels being demons. Now, in my later years, having studied it more, I realized the Bible does not say specifically anything about Satan falling in that respect, nor of the fallen angels being demons. The Bible does, in the two verses you mentioned, Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, it mentions that some angels have fallen or have sinned. It doesn't say that they are the demons. Now, what you're suggesting, I think, is that Peter and Jude are both referring to Genesis 6, to the sons of God, correct?
Yeah, I would think so, and I have some evidence for that. One bit is in Jude verse 5, the verse right before that. We are told about the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and then verse 6 talks about the angels. So the chronology there seems to be a little bit out of order. It seems to be suggesting that the angels fell after the Exodus.
So well, that wouldn't be Genesis 6 then.
Oh, okay, very good. Okay, you got
Genesis 6 happened a long time before the Exodus, yeah.
Yeah, you're right, very much so.
But I think you may be more interested in pointing out verse 7, which says that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in like manner went after strange flesh and sinned. The argument that's usually made from the passage you're looking at is that what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah seems to be compared with what the angels did by Jude in verses 6 and 7. And that we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly one of their sins, one of the great sins that we know them for, is that they went after inappropriate partners, you know, sexual partners. And so they say, well, if the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah had similar sins, then maybe the angels in question went after inappropriate sexual partners, and that would be possibly a reference back to Genesis 6. That's how the argument is usually made.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense right there. So I'd just like to touch on one more thing, and this is kind of the famous verse that people like to use to talk about this theory. It's Luke 17:26, the reference to it will be as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And people don't often look at the next two verses. It describes what the days of Noah were like. And it says they did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. And to me, those are things that Christians are all allowed to do and encouraged to do. I don't see an element of law breaking in eating, drinking, marrying, and the like. And verse 28, it says, likewise also was it in the days of Lot. And here it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah just the same as it does after every one of these verses. But it says they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. And again, none of these things are unlawful to eat, drink, plant, build. So in searching what Jesus was referring to in that statement, I came across Luke chapter 20, and this is when the Sadducees ask Jesus about marriage in heaven. There's the woman who has married seven
in the
brothers.
In the resurrection. Yeah, in the resurrection, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in the resurrection. So Jesus' reply is very interesting. He says, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. And that's the exact same language as in Luke 17, marry and given in marriage.
Yep.
But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world from the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he seems to be hinting at angels are the ones who are not lawfully allowed to marry. Verse 36, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So in talking about the laws of marriage regarding to angels, Jesus seems to be using the exact same terminology, Mary given in marriage, angels, children of God. Is that not him giving his opinion on Genesis 6, saying that
If he is giving his opinion on Genesis 6 there, he's using the word children of God as reference to humans. He says they are children of God, being children of the resurrection. So he does not identify angels as children of God in that passage. But what I would suggest is that you're assuming that when Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah or the days of Lot, that he's somehow referring to the corruption of the days of Noah and the corruption of the days of Lot. And therefore, you're looking for something unlawful that they were doing. And when he says they ate and they drank, they married and were given in marriage, you're looking for some way that for that to be a bad thing. And yet in the Bible, there's neither passage that you read in Luke 17 or Luke 20 or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter, no passage of the Bible indicates that marrying and giving in marriage is a bad thing. When Jesus said people will not marry or give in marriage in the resurrection, he's not saying it's a bad thing to do it. He's just saying that's something we do in this life. In this age, we marry and we are given in marriage. But in the next, when we're resurrected, we won't be doing that anymore. That's all that Jesus said in chapter 20. And when he's talking about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, he does list things that people were doing in those days, but he doesn't list any bad things. Now, they did bad things. We know very well that Sodom did a lot of bad things. But Jesus doesn't mention any bad things they did. He says they ate, they drank, they bought, and they sold. Well, those are everyday activities that we do, and there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking or buying or selling. That's basically the activities of modern and ancient commerce. Likewise, to eat and drink and to get married, those are not bad things. In other words, Jesus, when he's talking about Sodom and the days of Noah, is not intending to focus at all on the moral condition of the days of Noah or of Sodom. Because if he was, he could have said, well, in the days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence. That's what Genesis says. And they were wicked, and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. Jesus could have listed a lot of crimes and sins that they were doing in the days of Noah. Instead, he lists only things that are quite legitimate activities, eating, drinking, getting married. Likewise with Sodom, if he wanted to talk about how bad Sodom was, he could have said, well, they were committing homosexual acts and they were not extending their hand to the poor and needy. They were inhospitable. They were greedy. But he doesn't mention that. He just says, well, they ate and they drank and they bought and sold. Jesus does not imply at all that these are bad things. And when he says it will be in the days before Jesus comes back, it'll be like the days of Noah or like the days of Lot. He's not commenting on the moral condition either of the last days nor of the days of Noah or the days of Lot. He could have, but he chose not to. He was making a different point. If you read the same passage that you read in Luke 17, but in its parallel in Matthew 24, which reads almost exactly the same, he says they ate in the days of Noah. They ate and they drank. They married. They were given in marriage. It says, and knew not until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away. The point here he's making is that they were doing the ordinary things that people always do, as if life was just going to keep going on. It was just another day. The day the flood came, it surprised them all. They knew not until it came on them. So the point Jesus is making is not, well, in the last days, it's going to be full of corruption. Well, maybe it will be, but he doesn't say so. He says what it's going to be like is like days when people are doing what they do every day. They wake up in the morning, they do their normal stuff. They have their meals, they go to work, they buy and they sell. If they're engaged, they go ahead and get married. Things you wouldn't do necessarily if you thought you're going to die that day. You wouldn't be doing the ordinary things of life. You'd be running around crazy. You wouldn't be getting married if you knew you're going to die that day. There'd be chaos. But what he's saying is, in the days before the flood came and the days before the Sodom was burned, the people were totally oblivious. They were just going about their business like ordinary people. And that's what it'll be like when Jesus comes back. He says they won't know. He says to his disciples later in Matthew 24, therefore, in such a time as you think not, your Lord will come. The Son of Man will come. You need to be ready at all times. And the point he's making here is not that the corruption of the days of Noah, which you're suggesting was perhaps angels marrying women, that'll be going on in the end times too. And there are some people, prophecy teachers, who I don't respect very much their interpretations. They think in the last days that angels are going to be marrying women too, because that's what Jesus said. It's going to be like the days of Noah. No, he doesn't say it's going to be like the days of Noah in all ways. Most of us believe that it didn't rain before the days of Noah, but Jesus didn't mean it's not going to rain before the second coming. There are lots of things about the days of Noah that he does not mention, but he mentions only one thing about the days of Noah and how it is like the end times, namely that people will be doing what they do every single day. They'll be living like they're going to be there the next day and for years to come. The day they were destroyed was as unanticipated by them as it could possibly be. They didn't even know that this was not going to be an ordinary day. They did what all people do in ordinary days. To make being married and given in marriage some kind of an ominous, sinister thing is to read something that Jesus doesn't say into the passage. So I'm not seeing that as an argument for Genesis 6 at all.
Sure. What you say makes sense. I think there is a certain connotation when talking about the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah. There's certainly a connotation of destruction, so I think that has to be bared in mind. With that said, you're very good at defending your position. I appreciate your position and your understanding. Thank you for your time on the program today.
Thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you again.
Take care.
God bless. Okay, let's talk next to Tunde from San Francisco. Tunde, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call. I appreciate it. Always glad to listen to your program. My question is pretty brief. Is it wrong as a principle for Christians to play, you know, the Powerball lottery? And if so, is it wrong for a church to take offerings and tithings from such givens?
To take
the church, answer off here, Steve.
But let me ask you before you do, are you saying, is it wrong for a church to take the tithes and offerings that people have given and use them to buy Powerball tickets?
No, no. What I meant was that for people who have won Powerball and are claimed to be Christian.
Oh, and to give tithes of that.
To take offerings of such winnings.
I see. Okay. Okay. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Good talk. Okay. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that gambling is wrong, per se. But there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say are wrong, but might be wrong if you compare the activity against various things the Bible does teach, principles, larger principles, which might be violated by gambling. Now, I don't think there's a sin in I've never bought a Powerball ticket or any other kind of gambling device, but last I heard, I think they used to be you could get those things for about $1, couldn't you? I mean, I don't know what they cost now. If somebody buys one Powerball ticket a week and, you know, just for fun and you know, lo and behold, maybe they win, but they don't care if they do or not because a dollar is only a dollar, I don't really see that they're sinning. I think it's just amusement. I think they're just doing that for amusement, and there are certainly more expensive ways to amuse yourself. It's not a huge waste. Of course, you're not going to win. And you could as easily, you know, roll the dollar bill up into put tobacco in it, smoke it, and probably make as good use of it. But on the other hand, people waste dollars on much crazier things. And so I'm not going to say that it's a sin in itself to buy a lottery ticket. But gambling per se, we have to think of it as a larger issue than just buying a lottery ticket, because for many people, gambling is something that gets a hold of them. They become, as it were, obsessed with it, and it ends up taking, you know, more than a dollar. It ends up taking a lot of money. It gets them into deep debt, gets them in trouble, destroys their whole family finances, and destroys their souls because they become obsessed with the very thing Jesus said not to be concerned about. Jesus said, "Take no thought about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll put on." That's what he said. Those are the things the heathen seek after. You just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you need will be added to you. So you shouldn't be worried. Now, I've known people who've told me, I'm going to buy a lottery ticket, and if I win, I'm going to donate the proceeds to, you know, missionaries or whatever. And I think, well, you know, those missionaries better find some other source, because I don't think you're going to be sending them much money not from that source, but it's okay. I mean, if you're not going to waste a lot of money, I can't see anything bad in the motivation there. I think that sounds, it may be a little naive, and but it's innocent. It's innocent. I mean, to say that all forms of gambling are a sin would be to suggest that you can't play cards with your friends. And certainly there are Christians who think that card playing is sinful. I've known of certain groups of Christians that thought it was a sin to play cards, even if you weren't playing for money. But if you are playing for money, everyone's throwing a dime in or a dollar, and, you know, on an evening you're willing to lose $5, I really don't – you'd spend more than that going to a movie, so I just don't see that that's a sin. But I'm not tempted with it, so I don't know how much of a problem it becomes in someone's life. I'm like C.S. Lewis said – someone asked him about gambling. He says, I can't really speak very well about this because he said it's the one sin I've never had the slightest temptation to do. He says, if someone wants me to go and play bridge with them, he says, I just say, how much do you hope to win? Take it and go. He'd rather just give them the money and not have to be bothered with the game. And so would I couldn't care less about gambling. Never would be attracted to it in the least because, first of all, I don't care very much about money. And even when I need money, I'm certainly not going to go out and gamble for money. I'm going to look to God for money. And if he doesn't provide it, I'm going to go out and work for it. I mean, the main way to get money biblically is to work for it. Those who don't work should not eat. And therefore, if people gamble, they're hoping to get money without working for it, it would seem to me. It seems like they're trying to do an end run around the curse. Because when man fell, God said, in the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your food. Now, we do end runs around the curse somewhat because we don't all sweat when we work. So we work in air-conditioned offices and cubicles and drive in air-conditioned trucks and things like that. So, I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily to make honest money without sweating to do it. But it's different to say, I want to win somebody else's money that they hope to not lose. And in fact, they hope to win too. And therefore, I'm putting my dollar in with a lot of other people's, and they hope they win, and I hope I win. And if I win, it'll be at their expense. And I didn't give them any products. I did nothing for them. They've just lost money because I won. Now, they didn't lose much, so it's not a huge crime. It's not like robbing a bank. But to me, it's a matter of principle. I think if I receive money from someone, I want it to be because I either gave them a product or a service or something that they value, that they willingly traded that money for because they valued what I offered them for. That's basically honest money. Honest money is where you do a job or you provide a product and the person pays you something that is worth the same amount as the product you provide or the service you provide. That's honest money. And gambling doesn't fit into that paradigm. Like I said, it doesn't make it a huge sin, although many times things that aren't sin can become disastrous in people's lives. I don't believe it's a sin to drink alcohol, but everyone knows that some people had better not drink any alcohol because they can't handle it. They're going to get drunk, and they're going to become in bondage to it. It's going to ruin their life and their family. Same thing is true with gambling. If I bought a lottery ticket, which again, and I'm 64 years old next month, and I've never bought one, never even thought about it. You know, if I bought one and I won or lost or whatever, I wouldn't feel convicted about it. I just feel like, why? Why would I want to do it? Even if you say, but you could win and it's a very small investment. Well, then is it because I want to be rich? Is that it? I mean, Paul said those who want to be rich fall into deceitful lusts and a snare that drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. Wanting to be rich is not a good thing. And I'm not really sure why I would ever buy a lottery ticket unless I'm hoping to win. And if I want to win, it's because I want to be rich. And why should I want to be rich? Now you say, well, you can do a lot of good things with that money. Well, theoretically you can. Have you known very many people who've won the lottery and done great things with their money? Maybe so. Some rich people do great things with their money. But from what I've heard, most people who win the lottery ruin their lives. It ruins their lives and their relationships and their families because a lot of money tends to ruin people. Not everyone, but the average person, especially unearned money, especially sudden money. Now, if you work hard at a job for 40 years and you accumulate, and now you've got some property, you've got, you know, some money in the bank, you know, if that's happened, it may well be that your money won't ruin you. You may be able to handle it because you've earned it. You know how it's worth. You get it overnight. You inherit it from someone, a fortune when you've been poor, or you win the lottery. You don't know how to handle money. In most cases, it's not going to really be spent in a godly way. And to want it, why want it? If God wants you to have money, he can provide money with you without you gambling. So I never would encourage anyone to gamble. Now, you said, what if someone won the lottery? Is it okay for the church to take a tithe of it? Or for them to give the tithe and the church to receive it? Well, I don't think it's dirty money. I mean, if it was in the Old Testament, the law forbade the tithe that was the fee of a prostitute to be brought to the temple. They didn't want to support the temple with money made by prostitution. I don't think we should support the work of God with money that's done by sinning. But again, I don't really know that the Bible would tell us or give us grounds for saying it's a sin to buy a lottery ticket. I just think it's dumb. I'm not the least bit interested, and I think there's a lot of ways to focus on godly things rather than on money and let God provide the money he wants you to have. I think that people who do buy lottery tickets are usually desperately hoping to be rich. If that's somebody's motivation, they've got spiritual problems, whether they buy lottery tickets or not. I think it's a symptom of something. Now, I know someone who buys these lottery tickets and puts them as stocking stuffer at Christmas time or whatever. You know, it's a cheap gift that might, you know, turn out to be worth something more than what you paid for it. It's obviously just, you know, looking for something you don't have to spend much on to give someone a gift. I've known people who do that. I don't see anything wrong with that. Though, frankly, if my kids inherit, you know, if I gave my kids a lottery ticket, God forbid that they'd win, because I don't know that, you know, $400 million would do them any good at all. To my mind, it'll probably ruin them like it ruins most people who win. But it's just kind of fun, mostly. I don't recommend it. I don't do it. And if someone said, do you think Jesus would do it? I seriously doubt it. I don't think Jesus would condemn a person who did it. But I just don't think Jesus had any of those motives in him that would cause him to want to buy a lottery ticket. And I think the more we're like him, the better we will be. If someone actually does win the lottery and wants to give money to the church, I don't really think the church should turn it down, because it's not money. It's not ill-gotten gains, really. It's not gained sinfully. But there's better ways to get money. Steve from Seattle, we only have a minute or two. I'm sorry. Welcome.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you. Hello?
Yeah, you're going to have to go fast.
What do you think of Seventh-day Adventists and their prophecy of 1844 and that we don't go to heaven as soon as we die, stuff like that? I'm just curious to know what you think of Seventh-day Adventists.
Okay, well, I disagree with Seventh-day Adventists on a number of things. And a prophecy that said that Jesus would come back on a certain date that he didn't come back, what do I think about that? I think it was a false prophecy. Of course, they'd patched it up by saying, well, you know, he came back, you know, in investigative judgment or something like that, which was just a way to save face when he didn't come back. I don't respect that kind of chicanery in any religion. It's not the Seventh-day Adventist per se. Anytime a religion can't say we were wrong, we're going to start doing things differently. But instead, they pretend they weren't wrong and, you know, patch it up with making up new stuff. That doesn't strike me as a respectable practice, not for people who love the truth. And I love the truth more than that. If I'm wrong, I want to say I'm wrong. And I don't respect people who aren't willing to say so. I'm sorry we only had that much time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you.